about the God who is love tonight. And 1 John chapter 4 will be our text. And if you'll turn to 1 John chapter 4, I don't normally have 7 points to my sermons, but I've got a 6-pointer tonight. And I incorporated 2 into 1, and so that technically is 7, but I will hopefully get through all this text of Scripture this evening. Some people question whether God really loves them. And at the same time, some talk as if we were saved just because Christ paid our debt. And it becomes more of a static and more of a technical thing, representing God's share in the transaction as little else than that of a severe, stern, unrelenting creditor who takes no interest in his imprisoned debtor beyond letting him out when the surety has taken up the bond. And God doesn't save people only because he has to, because he promised that he would pay their debt if they would respond and receive him and trust him and repent and turn their life over to God. Is this true and is it fair to God? Well, the conclusion is no, it's utterly false. Salvation flows from a higher source than Calvary. It has its fountain not in the cross of the incarnate Son, but in the bosom of the eternal Father. The central trust of the Bible, that on which I lay the greatest stress, is this, that God does not love us because Christ died for us, but Christ died for us because God loves us. Christ himself is the gift of our Father's choice, our Father's love. Let me read for you something that I read just this last few days from a book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on God's love. It's very interesting. Let me come to this particular. And here I am simply going to give you a series of questions or statements. I agree with John that we must be particular. We must have detail. I shall suggest to you 10 tests which you can apply to yourself to know for certain that you know the love of God toward you. Here is the first. It is a loss and absence of the sense that God is against us. You've experienced God's love because you no longer feel that God is against you. Secondly, there is a loss of the fear of God, while a sense of awe remains. Let us approach him with reverence and godly fear, writes the author of Hebrews 12:28. John is going to elaborate on that, and that's the rest of the fourth chapter. We lose the craven fear of God, but a deep reverence remains. Thirdly, there's a feeling and a sense that God is for us and that God loves us. A third test statement about whether a person has experienced the love of God, a feeling and sense that God is for us and that he loves us. Fourthly, a sense of sins forgiven. Fifth, a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving to God. No one can believe that God sent his only begotten Son of the world to die on the cross without feeling a sense of praise and thanksgiving. Sixth, there is an increasing hatred of sin. I sometimes think there is no better proof of knowledge of God and knowledge of the love of God than that. You know, if you hate sin, you're like God, for God hates it and abominates it. We are told that he cannot look upon iniquity, Habakkuk 1:13. Therefore, whatever your feelings may be or may not be, if you have an increasing hatred of sin, it's because of the love of God in you and God in you. No man hates sin apart from God. Seventh, there's a desire to please God and to live a good life because of what he has done for us. The realization of his love should make us not only hate sin, but also desire to live a holy, godly life. Eighth, we have a desire to know him better and draw closer to him. Do you want to know God better? Do you have a deep desire to know Him better, to be closer to Him? That's an indication that the love of God abides in you. Ninth, I will put this point negatively, yet it may be the most important of all. I'm referring to a conscious regret that our love to Him is so poor, along with a desire to love Him more. And the very fact that a person is unhappy at the thought they don't love God as they ought to is a wonderful proof that you do love Him. You only regret that you don't love Him more. The tenth test is that we have delight in hearing these things and hearing about them. That's one of the best tests. There are certain people in the world, alas, there are many, who find all that we've been saying utterly boring. And if you're bored by truth about God's love, friend, it is a strong indication that you don't know anything about God's love and you haven't experienced God's love. You're drawn to it. Such people are spiritually dead. They know nothing about all this. So whatever the state of your emotions may be, if you can tell me quite honestly that you enjoy listening to these things and hearing about them, if you can say there's something about them which makes things different, that you would sooner hear these things than anything else in the world, then I say that you know the love that God has for you and that you love Him in return. Great statements, great perception by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. These are transcribed sermons that he preached from 1 John, and he was preaching from 1 John chapter 3, but our text, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, may be the most definitive of all Bible passages on divine love, although God's love is mentioned more times than can be even counted in the entire Bible. Still, 1 John chapter 4 is very definitive. And in the middle of the text, we see the wording God is love. 1 John chapter 4, let's go ahead and read verse 7 through verse 21. 1 John chapter 4, and I'd like for us to consider this important subject tonight, the God who is love. 1 John 4, 7. Says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And this is one of those places where the Bible, in 1 John, and I've stated this many times in the past, in the little book of 1 John, 5 chapters, the word know, K-N-O-W, appears 24 times. And this is one of the ways that you can know that you're saved, because you have God's love operating in your heart, because you love other people who are children of God. You love the things of God, and you love the Lord Himself. And the Bible says in verse 13, Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us. Verse 14 says, And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Verse 15, Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Verse 16, And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. And he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And we're going to explore these truths verse by verse. The first thing that we see in verse 7, 8, and verse 11 and 12 is the love of God magnified. God's love is magnified in verses 7 and 8 and 11 and 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And then in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Why are you, if you're a saved person, why are you here? If you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, why are you here? Well, sometimes life seems so heavy with challenges that we just long for heaven. And so what's the point? What's the point? Brother Ethan preached this morning on trouble. And if there's so much trouble in life, why are we here? What's the point? Well, the Father wants you here. Is mortal life important? Yes, mortal life is intensely important, because it's in mortal life that we can demonstrate the love of God so others can see what he's all about, so other people can observe who God is and be affected by his great person. This is the only way and place you can glorify him so others can see. Why have saints lived and suffered and endured and finally been blessed? And I'm thinking of men like Job and men like Joseph and men like the Apostle Paul and many other saints through the centuries. They experienced all these things for God's glory, so other people could see God's goodness and grace and love. And look with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. That's why we're still here. And life is full of trouble, and there are a lot of challenges that we face in this mortal life. And we're still here because God wants to use us to magnify his person and his glory and his love, and so other people can see him through us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern of them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He says, that's why I'm here. He said, God showed mercy to me so that people could see Christ through my life. That's why I'm here. Have you ever wondered why you're still here? And the glories of heaven seem so attractive sometimes, and we wonder why in the world we still have to struggle down here in this world where we don't belong anyway. We're strangers and pilgrims. And you know what? If you're a child of God who lives for the Lord, you're becoming stranger all the time as far as the world is concerned. Why are we still here? So people can see who the Lord is. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. By faith, he, that's Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Who can know about the Lord except through his people, the examples of his grace and his kindness and his love? Who can know God except people see the words, the message that's written in the hearts of his people? Who can see that? And typically people won't. And that's why God's people are still here. Look in your text again to 1 John chapter 4. We see the love of God manifested in verses 9 and 10. the love of God manifested. Verse 9 says, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son as the great manifestation of his great love. You know John 3:16, that Jesus Christ himself spoke, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's all rooted in and based on the love of God. Romans 5:8 is a familiar verse of Scripture. The Bible says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you know 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21, where the Bible says, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's because of God's great love. Friend, I think we don't have very good of an idea of how much God loves us. We just undervalue and underrate the love of God, the care that God, and it's almost cliched, smile, God loves you. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that in their head. They know how much God loves them. And why are you still here? Most people can talk about a brush with death that they had at some point, and some are very vivid in our memory. Why are you still here? So you can bear witness of the love of God, and so people can see his divine character in you. So they can see him for who he is. The love of God is manifested. Look at Titus chapter 3. And this is a passage of scripture that most people are familiar with. But let's read from verse 3 and following. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And listen to Romans 8:32. This is a great passage of Scripture near the end of Romans chapter 8, and it talks about the eternal security of the believer, which is a very plain biblical principle. But Romans 8:32 says, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not he not with him also freely give us all things? Powerful statement. He who delivered up his own Son, God who sacrificed his own Son, don't you think he's going to take care of his children? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What could be more valuable to God than his own Son? And if he was willing to sacrifice his own Son on our behalf, don't ever insult God by accusing him of not caring about you, not loving you. He's willing to give you everything. He's willing to give you everything that would be good for you, ultimately. And some things he doesn't give us because he knows they're not good for us. But he deeply loves people, and that's his character. God is love. Does God love you? Absolutely. He proved it at Bethlehem. He proved it at Calvary. And he continues to prove it. Do you know that divine love explains divine chastisement? Look at Hebrews chapter 12 with me for a moment. Divine love explains divine chastisement. Why does God correct his children? Why does he chasten or chastise his children? Well, verse 6 says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He continues to prove his love. He gives us what we need because he loves us and wants us to grow up into Christ's image. Now, if somebody if somebody who knows the Lord actively is going in the wrong direction, God may decide that stronger measures are needed to get that person to straighten up and fly right, so to speak. If I am determined I'm going to violate His word, if I am determined I'm going to violate my own conscience and my testimony, God may be forced to use stronger measures to get me to straighten up and to come around and to be moving in the right direction. But the Bible says very specifically, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. I saw someone snicker, and it was a good laugh this morning when I said what I said about, why is this happening to me? Well, God must have decided that you needed it. Why did this happen in my life? God must have decided that you needed it. But everything He does not do out of a hateful or vengeful spirit. What He does out of love. God is love. And whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourges every son whom He receives. He may be able to deal more gently with some who are moving in the right direction and who are conscientious about doing so. But, you know, every one of us has things to learn. Every one of us has some things that the Lord wants to teach us that will help us to be more like Christ. And in love, He exercises His chastening hand to get us to come around, to get us to see things, to get us to move in the right direction. God's love is the explanation for divine chastisement because He wants us to develop into Christ's image. And Romans 8:28 is a familiar verse to most people. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Verse 29, the verse right after it says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. If you're a child of God, He has already determined He wants you to become like Christ. And how is that best going to be implemented? And it's always implemented by His love. You know, there'll come a day when all of His children will bow at His feet and we will thank Him for all the things. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4:17? This light affliction, it's just a light affliction. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God has a plan that He wants to accomplish in your life, and the things that He brings or permits in your life are for your maturing, for your progress. Why does He do that? Because He is so definitely and violently insistent that you be a certain way. No, it's because He loves you so much. That's the reason why. That's why He wants you to be like His Son. And this is how the love of God is manifested. God loves people unconditionally. Why should He love me so, the song says? I don't know. Why? Why? Probably in this life we'll never understand the why. Maybe in eternity we'll never understand the why. Why does He love me like He does? No, but the Bible tells us that He does. And the little children are taught this from the earliest Sunday school class. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I don't understand it, but I know it's true because the Bible shows me, tells me, demonstrates to me that it's true. The love of God is manifested. Sometimes the lessons that we go through are hard, But the learning process is our issue. It's not his issue. He just loves his children, and he will do whatever is necessary to cause them to come around. Because if you're saved, you are predestined. You are all, it's already, God's already determined he's going to make you like Christ in the image of his Son. And so the issues become our issues, not his issues. He just loves his people. Always. No matter what, he loves his people always. Notice in verses 13 to 15 of 1 John chapter 4, the love of God marked. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. 1 John 4, 13 says this, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. We're marked by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." Every child of God is marked by the Holy Spirit. The great presence of the Spirit of God is an assurance of salvation. And so the question is, do you believe him or do you know him? And believing comes first. Many times we have to believe something that we don't know, we don't understand, but we just believe it. And then we embrace truth and we know the Lord. Believing and knowing are not the same thing. But we believe on Christ, and then as time goes by, we get to know him better. And the Bible makes this distinction as well. Romans 8:16, for example, teaches us that every child of God is indwelled by the Spirit of God. And there are a lot of things that we don't know yet, but we believe on Christ, and God has given us his Spirit. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And why is instruction and why is teaching and why is preaching necessary? Because we still have a whole lot to learn, and God has a whole lot of forming to do in the lives of his people so that they can know more. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 said that I may know him. Did he not know the Lord? Well, he believed on Christ and he was a saved man. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he said that I may know him. I want to know him richer, fuller, deeper. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. And so he had believed on Christ and he knew Christ. But he wanted to know him even better than before. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, the Bible speaks of being indwelled by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 1:22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." This is what man looks for. He wants to have more information. And the knowledge of God is way beyond just mere information. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. God speaks of the indwelling Spirit of God, and the love of God marks the child of God with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I've said many times, another question that is a real important question to be able to answer, do you know for sure if your sins are forgiven that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Is, do you know for sure if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you? Because they are one and the same. because a person is saved, he has the Holy Spirit. And this is how we can know. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 13 states this as well. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." And how do we know these things? Verse 14 says, "We have seen and do testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." There are things that, now had John seen this? Had John seen the coming of Christ? No, he had not seen all these things with his physical eyes, but he saw through the understanding, through the illumination of the Spirit of God, and he was able to write, "We have seen, we testify of these things, because we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us." And so the love of God is a mark in the life of God's people with the indwelling Spirit of God. It's an amazing thing when you think about it, to have the person of God living within us. And this portion of Scripture talks about God in us and us in God, and there's a mutual indwelling there. We are in the Lord, and the Lord is in us. And I can't necessarily explain that relationship except to say that the Spirit of God inhabits the spirit of every true believer. What a blessing it is to have God living within us and testifying of who God is and accomplishing God's purpose. The love of God, the next verse in this passage is verse 16, which speaks of the love of God in majesty, or the love of God majestic, there in chapter 4, verse 16. And if you just think about what verse 16 says, you will be amazed and awed. "We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." The majestic God who is love has made it possible for people to dwell in him and he in them. There's a mutual participation here, and the saved dwell in God and God dwells in them. And I, like I said, I can't necessarily explain that to you. How do I dwell in God? How do I participate in his person? How do I inhabit him personally? I don't necessarily understand that myself. But I do know that it's a privilege to be a child of God. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new." And we could look at a number of other passages of Scripture about the love that God has shown us. And further than that, God is love. It's not just something that he does, but it's who he is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 states this. We've read verse 8. "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And again, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "This then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Go back to Exodus chapter 34. The amazing God, the majestic God who inhabits eternity. Think of it. I was out working outside yesterday, and it was windy, and the sun was shining, and it was a beautiful day. The birds were singing. My wife came out and said, "Have you thought today about the greatness of God?" And I had to admit, I had not. But I started to after she suggested that. You know, whenever you're outside, whenever you see the majesty of God's creative hand, whenever you see the glory of the great God, when you see the vast expanses of the heavens, to imagine that God did all of that, and then God knows your name. not a sparrow falls to the ground, but what he's aware of it. And all the hairs of your head are numbered. God knows how many there are. I said jokingly to somebody just a few days ago that Preacher Silcox used to say, I have three hairs and I part them right down the middle. And I always wondered how exactly he did that. But whether you have a few or whether you have a lot, God knows how many they are and how many you leave on your pillow in the mornings when you get up. And God loves people. He loves us. What a blessing. This God is a very majestic God, and the great God of creation is the God who cares for his people. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, the Bible says, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, and unto the third and the fourth generation. And God is a God who judges sin, certainly, but he is the Lord. He is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, and he keeps mercy for thousands and forgives iniquity and transgressions and sin. He is a forgiving God. He's a loving God. He's a great and a kind God. And don't ever fail to appreciate God's great love for you. Whether you're his child or not, God loves you. Psalm 86, verse 5 says, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. And there are people who imagine that there are some sins that God will not forgive. For example, if you commit a cardinal sin, if you commit a major sin, you can't be forgiven of that. And there are what are called mortal and venial sins in some denominations' doctrine. But listen, God forgives all sins. The Apostle Paul, the man who became the Apostle Paul, even committed or was guilty of at least cooperating with murder that was being done against some of God's saints. And he said, I obtained mercy. God forgave me. God forgives sin. He forgives sinners. And why is that? Because he loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son to pay the price for our sin. That's the reason he can forgive. Not just because he shrugs it off, not just because he's able to ignore things. God's not that kind of a God. But in all of his majesty, he's willing to forgive, and he's provided for the means whereby he may do so. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Let me just read this verse to you. I'm there and you're probably not there yet. Ephesians 2, 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And this passage of scripture starts out, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, and in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and you are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God is rich in mercy, and he was willing to forgive you and give you life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Look there with me, please. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. It's an amazing thing, and there's absolutely no way that we could adequately cover a subject like this in one message, but every child of God is behooved by the Spirit of God to dig a little deeper and to find out more about the God that we call our Father. Know him better. I challenge you every day to spend, I challenge you to every day spend time in your Bible. Spend time reading your Bible. Spend time studying your Bible, meditating on the Word of God. You know what we need, folks? we just need to love God better, and we need to praise him more, and we need to know him better so that we will. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how do we find out more about God except through his word? May God help us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." And how patient is he? Have you ever tried God's patience? Have you ever tried God's patience? Have you ever tested or stretched God's patience to the limit? I don't know if we would even know that, because the fact of the matter is God is love. He just loves his people, and he cares for his people. Some people get the idea, and you know what? I imagine maybe this idea came from the vast depths of our subconscious mind, maybe from early life experiences, that God is a harsh God and God is just waiting for the chance to strike out at us. And he's an unforgiving God, and he's a God who's kind of basically mean-spirited, and who is harsh to the point of being, you know, splitting hairs. And the Bible teaches us, no, he's not like that at all. And if that's who you think God is, well, then you and I need to relearn some things about God. The Bible says God is love. And he is eager to forgive and eager to help and restore. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 to 19, we see the love of God matured. Not that he needed to mature in that, but it does complete us in some ways. 1 John 4:17. "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment." He that feareth is not made perfect in love. The love of God matured speaks of mature love casting out fear. Are you a fearful person? Are you inclined to panic? Are you inclined to fearfulness? If you are, then you don't really know. You don't really accept the fact. You don't really understand the fact that God loves you. And he has the best possible in store in mind for his people. The Bible says that if we are mature in our understanding of God's love, it will cast out fear, because mature love casts out fear. We can anticipate facing him in eternity without trepidation. And that's the first thing. There's truly no fear. And for years, people have emblazoned that on their T-shirts. No fear, and you've seen that. But the truest no fear is having a grasp of God's love. God loves me. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be afraid. And if I fear, if I'm overcome by fear, it's because I'm not mature. I'm not made perfect in God's love. And this is the only way that mortals can truly be fearless. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The Bible says, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear brings bondage. And this is why Christ came, to deliver people from the fear of death. And when our understanding of God's love is mature, it will cast out fear. And if we experience fear, the rest of 1 John 4:18 says, "Perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." And you know 2 Timothy 1:7, which says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind, which would imply that our mind is not really sound if we're overcome with fearfulness. God hasn't given us that. Fear is of the devil. Fear is not of God. And if you are hampered by fearfulness, it's because you don't understand the love of God. You're not made perfect in God's love. If we experience fear with its torments, we still have some love growing to do. The key is becoming complete in God's love. And what is that relationship? How is it that God's love will eradicate fear? I can't necessarily define it, but that's what the Word of God says. It starts with experiencing God's love and salvation. And so a good question is, do you know Jesus Christ is your own personal Savior? That's the starting point where you begin to experience God's love. The love of God can be matured in our lives. And the last thing that we want to see is the love of God measured. Verse 20 says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from God, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Those who care nothing for the saints do not possess divine love, because God loves his people. And if you do not love God's people, you don't have God's love. Simply stated, this is a matter of salvation. Hatred is of the devil, not of God. Those who have bitter hatred in their heart for saints are not saved people. And God's word is very clear about that. Listen, a believer can do wrong. A believer in Christ can hurt you. A believer can defame you, can reject you, can avoid you, and so on. You may not be able to have a close friendship with some true believers, but you can't hate them. You cannot hate them. You can't. You may never feel close to them, but if you despise them and you feel nothing but malice toward them, it's because you're not saved. You have not experienced the love of God in your own heart. That's what verse 20 and 21 teaches us from this portion of Scripture. This is how God's love works. And the Lord was explaining this in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 43 to 46, which we won't take the time to read. I don't want to weary you, but Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, and be kind to those who despitefully use you. And if somebody strikes you on the one cheek, turn the other cheek. In other words, love your enemies. It's not a big deal to love your friends. That's not a big deal. Even the unsaved people do that. It's a big deal to love your enemies, to love those people who make themselves your enemies. And as God's people grow in love, they're able to demonstrate this divine love to other people and accurately reveal the Lord's character to an unsaved world for God's glory. And that's what the fruit of the Spirit are about. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The first that's mentioned is love. And some people believe that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and that encompasses and embraces all the others because it's singular. The fruit of the Spirit is, and the fruit is singular, and is singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And that embraces everything else, and that produces everything else. And I haven't come to that firm a conclusion about that verse of Scripture myself, but I do believe that love is central. It is the first thing that's mentioned in that listing, and it is what proves. In fact, Jesus said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one toward another. You are partakers with God's love. You are a participant in God's love. You've experienced God's love. And God's love is ruling in your heart. It's so critically important, especially when the Bible says twice in that chapter we've studied tonight, 1 John 4, that God is love, verse 8 and verse 16. God is love. Don't ever question whether God will do right by you. He loves you, and He always will. And you know what? There's nothing we can do. There's nothing you can do to make God stop loving you. There's nothing you can do to deserve that love, and there's nothing you can do to dispel that love or disperse or destroy that love. God is love. That's just the way He is. He just loves people. And may God should have brought His love in our hearts so that we will as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this important subject. Father, it may be in many ways is the key to all of Your attributes, because this is the only one about which it is said God is love. And Father, help us to understand You a little better, to understand that principle better. Father, to see our lives differently, to see Your interaction with us differently, because we've gotten a firm grasp on the fact that You just love us unconditionally. And Father, You don't save people because You have to. You save people because You love them and You want to. And then we see glimpses of how a father treats his children. And Father, You're the perfect father. You'll never, when your child asks for a fish, will You give him a stone? Or if he asks for bread, will You give him a scorpion? Father, You'll never treat Your children spitefully. You'll always treat them in love, always. And Father, we just trust You and we believe You, and we pray that You will help us to grasp this great truth and love You more as a result. Father, help us to see why we're here, to show the love of Christ for folks who are hateful, for people who are wicked on purpose, who are spiteful, who are vengeful. And Father, if You still love them, which You do, we ought to as well. Father, I pray that You'll help us. And Father, may we be secure in Your great love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet, please, with our heads bowed and eyes closed.